One of the things that's been very much in the news in the last few months is what does it look like to come back from a moral disgrace? And we've seen all too many people trying to do it. For example, Mark Sanford, who's the current governor of the former governor of South Carolina, was elected to be governor of that state in 2002 and also 2006. He committed adultery in 2006. He claimed to be hiking the Appalachian Trail. He went to South America to be with another woman from his wife, and a great scandal followed. He had to resign, but he was divorced in 2010, and now he's just been reelected to U.S. representative from South Carolina back to Washington. So he's a person who had a great fall. He's also a Christian, or claims to be a Christian. So it's a very sad story about Mark. Much closer to home, Eliot Spitzer was the governor of New York and elected in 2006. Because of a prostitution scandal, he had to resign in 2008. But now, as you all know, he's the candidate for comptroller of New York as of right now. And probably most embarrassing and somewhat amusing or strange of all is the case of Anthony Weiner, the representative from New York, who in 1998 was elected, and because of sending lewd pictures of himself to a variety of women, had to resign from his office in June of 2011. And he is currently candidate for mayor of New York City. But even though when he resigned in 2011, he said that he was sorry, he stopped, he'd never do it again, almost every few days brings more news of women who are receiving pictures from candidate Weiner about pictures of himself. And so the very thing that caused him to resign several years ago is an ongoing problem and is a great embarrassment to everybody. And one, David Axelrod, who's a Democratic senior operative, says, you know, we all wish Anthony Weiner would just go away. And that's a Democrat about Anthony. So the main point is our bad habits die hard. Not only Weiner and Spitzer and Sanford, but your bad habits, my bad habits, they die hard. Even Britney Spears, whom I don't often quote, has a famous song, Oops, I Did It Again. And sadly, we can often sing that along with her. So is there a road back? Is there any way that people can change after they've done wrong, when they've humiliated themselves and made a public spectacle of themselves, like Spitzer and Sanford and Weiner? Or what about us in a smaller scale and less nationally prominent? All of us do things we shouldn't do. And is there a way back? Can we change? Well, this psalm that we're looking at today is all about that. The best place to go for God's teaching about his way back is Psalm 51. It's about David, and it's, as you'll see when we read, it tells the historical background, and we'll talk more about that as we get into the sermon. But this is a very, very practical psalm. This is a psalm that we need to think about every few months. And I've preached this sermon before, but I'm glad to preach again, partly because of the value it is for me to look through these ideas. Sin is something that Christians should take very seriously. An angel came to Joseph when he was considering divorcing his wife, Mary, because he found out that she was pregnant and not by him. And the angel said, Mary, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. And what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And you shall call his name Jesus, which means Yeshua saves. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus is all about. David looked forward, we look back. But for everyone who knows God, Christianity, knowing God, the God of the Bible, is all about knowing a God who is very aware of our moral failings, but he has a way back. Psalm 51 tells us what it is. Let's stand out of respect for God's word. Turn in your Bible if you have it. Follow along in the bulletin if you don't. Psalm 51, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, in another psalm, David says, my sins are more than the hairs on my head. And if we are honest, we know what it's like to struggle against sin. Lord, we pray that since you've given us your word, that we would feed on Psalm 51. I pray, God, that you'd be glorified and we'd experience good as we take your word to heart. Come, Holy Spirit, work among us, change us to be more and more the bride of Christ, beautiful, pure, radiant, obedient, clean, honoring to you. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Some of you might say, well, this confirms my problems with Christianity all along. It seems that there are so many hypocrites in the church, so many people who talk about knowing God, and yet they live in very immoral ways. And here's David, and he's a shepherd boy. He fought Goliath, and he's been known. He came to sing in Saul's court because he was known as a singer of songs to God. He just has this great reputation of a godly young man. But now he gets to be king, and he's king of Israel, this very religious nation chosen by God to know him. And here he is, of all people, not only committing adultery, but also murder. How can that be? That's a very important question. How can it be that people who know God can do things like this? And I think we need to answer it on at least three levels. It's not in your outline, but it is free. All right, so one is, sin is always much more costly than we think. When David sinned, and when we sin, we can be forgiven. David was forgiven because he turned back to God the way he needed to do. But even if God forgives sin, at the very least, when we sin, we lose time. And very often, we also do deep damage in relationships. For David, Nathan, the prophet, was going to tell him, we'll see in a minute, that he's going to be punished in three ways. Number one, the sword. That means murder and fighting would never leave his house. Two, someone would take his wives. That's his son, Absalom, would take his wives in broad daylight. What David did in secret, one of his sons would do publicly to humiliate him. And thirdly, the son that Bathsheba bore was going to die. So sin is always more costly than we think. There's an old saying that sin grips you more tightly, it holds you longer, and it costs you more than you ever think in the beginning. That's absolutely true. The second Christian answer to the problem of hypocrisy among people who claim to know God is that that question is much more practical and personal than we often pause to think. If we spend a lot of time saying, well, look, that person claims to know God, but my goodness, what a bad example. Romans 14:12 says, each of us will give an account of himself to God. You're not going to answer for that person. You're not going to answer for David. You're not going to answer for Mark Sanford. You're going to answer for you. And are you going to be able to give a good answer to God when you stand before him? The third answer to hypocrisy among people who claim to be believers is God's good work does, in fact, work. It does work, but it runs slow and it runs deep. Here's the point. There's a deeper question that people are often asking when they say, what about the hypocrites in the church? And the question is actually a good one. When we go to talk to people about the Lord and about how knowing God will change people's lives, they have a right to say, but look, what about these people who claim to know God and their lives are not being changed? How can you say, first of all, how can you say, and secondly, how can I be sure that this is going to work for me? I remember when people first told me the gospel, I was almost 21, 1 month shy of 21, and at the time, people were telling me all about how my life would change and God would be in my life and all these great things. I thought to myself, God, I could maybe believe. I think, as I learned more about the Bible and about why it was written and the history of Christianity, I'm becoming more and more convinced of the credibility of this faith. But what I'm not sure about is me. I don't really know if I can change. I've got habits that are ingrained that I know are not pleasing to God, and I'm not sure that I can break the habits that I have. Excuse me. This fan is good in some ways, but not in all ways. So then, to the question of what about hypocrites? First, sin is always costly. Second, the person to worry about is me. And third, God's good news really does work, but it works in very deep and slow ways, which now we're about to see. Many of you know the background to this psalm. David started out a humble shepherd boy. Through a long series of events, God blessed David's life and made him king of Israel. For many years, David was a humble and responsible man. He was faithful to God and to his friends. But as a middle-aged man, at the peak of his career, he became spiritually dull. Instead of leading his armies out to fight, he stayed home and sent his lieutenants out, his generals out, to fight for him. And when he was at home on the roof of his house one evening, he looked over and saw a palace, and he saw a beautiful woman bathing. My son and I were just in Jerusalem, and there's a place in Jerusalem that's reputed to be David's house, and there's in the city of David, which is just southwest of the Temple Mount. And my son and I went up there early one morning as part of the touring we were doing, and we stood up on the roof of David's house. You walk around inside, you go upstairs, and John was quiet for a minute, and then he said, Dad, I've been up here, but nothing's happened. I said, what? He said, I've looked around, but this is David's roof, supposedly, and this is where it happened. He said, I've already checked. Nobody's out there. In a way, it's sort of a silly joke, but the point is, it was that real. It was some man up on a place where he could see, and it's as real as if my son had seen something. So he saw a beautiful woman bathing, the wife of one of his finest and most trusted warriors. He sent messengers to bring her to him. He committed adultery with her, and she became pregnant. On Friday night, I was out socially at a restaurant near here, and as we were out, we had our dinner, and we were getting ready to leave, and we ran into a family that I see occasionally, and as I saw that family and talked, and then we had words, and then we went our separate ways. It was a wonderful chat. But as we left, as I thought about that situation, I just became more and more angry and more grieved. And the reason was there was with that family a young man. And that young man is somebody whose father abandoned his mother and himself quite a few years ago. And then after the father abandoned the family and the son had no dad, then eventually the mother couldn't afford to live in Hillsborough, and so she moved. But at that point, her son was at the high school right here, and she couldn't afford to stay and keep him here. And so another family offered to take him in, which they did, and he's just graduated. And by the sheer mercy of another family in town, they said, oh, listen, we don't want you to leave. They took him in, gave him free room and board, and the mother is very talented and has a perfect background for this, helped him to find a college and get in, and he's off. But that is a very, very unusual ending to this story. And the point is that the kind of thing that we're talking about with David is something that happens now. It happens here. Midlife moral crises are common. Men and women run away from stable jobs and from their homes. They go into adultery. They go to alcoholism. They go to pornography, and they go to financial dishonesty. Psalm 51 is 3,000 years old, but the circumstances that produced Psalm 51 are all around us right now, and they're hurting people's lives today. This matters. We need this. Our friends, our neighbors need this. Probably David never intended for Bathsheba to become pregnant. His first response was a common human response since the Garden of Eden. He tried to cover it up. He tried to keep Bathsheba's husband home from war so the husband would sleep with his wife and then maybe think that the child she bore was his. David tried repeatedly to get Uriah to come home, but the faithful man would not enjoy the pleasures of his marriage while his fellow soldiers were out risking their lives on the battlefield. We would wish that David was impressed by Uriah's integrity. We would hope that he would see in Uriah an excellent example of loyalty and commitment to his fellow soldiers. Perhaps David might be so humbled by the positive example that Uriah set that David himself might be ashamed of the sin he committed against his wife and against Uriah and in some way repent. But that's not what happened. David is furious. David is angry that he won't sleep, and he says, I'm going to kill him. I'm just going to kill him. And he plots his murder, and many of you know that story of how that happens. But then a prophet in David's court exposed him. Chris talked about how there are lies in sin, and one of the lies in sin is no one will ever know. It's just not true. I have a friend who's at the highest levels of American industry, and he says, you know, one of the things I've learned in work is it all comes out. Sooner or later, it all comes out. Indeed, Jesus says, what I tell you on the roof, proclaim upon the housetops. What is hidden will not be secret, and what's been done in secret will be made known. If we think that things won't be known, it's false. That's one of the lies of the devil. It's all going to come out. And the prophet in David's court does expose him. So now let's turn in your outlines that you should have in your bulletin to that passage where Nathan does come to him, because it helps us to understand so much. And so let's look in the top of the outline at 2 Samuel 12, 1 to 13. The Lord sent you with me, it's on the top of the outline, or it's in your Bible, 2 Samuel 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, David, let me tell you a story. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. That little sheep was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then David said to David, you're the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I appointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what's evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never leave your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I'll take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. So here it is. You're the man, David. It's become a culturally common saying, you're the man. When evil is done and it comes out, you're the man. He's exposed as an adulterer and a murderer and a despiser of God. So, what's next? Well, just a minute, the fan has done me more damage than I thought. Three lessons from this text. First, I must admit my guilt to God. I must admit my guilt. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Every one of us in this room has a built-in resistance to this. There's an instinctual, sinful nature pattern in us all to try to justify ourselves. Yesterday I saw in the Star Ledger that Ariel Castro, the man who kidnapped and sexually abused and kept chained up in his house several women in Cleveland, he was sentenced to life in prison plus 1,000 years. It's not likely he will emerge. And so when he was sentenced, though, he had a chance to make a statement. He said, I'm not a bad person. I'm a sex addict. And besides, my former wife had a big role in causing me to become this way, and the other people who caused me to become this way. And so it'd be hard to imagine somebody who kidnapped other people, sexually abused them, chained them in his home, boarded up the windows of the house they couldn't escape, and for year after year, this went on for a long time, abused another human being. It'd be hard to imagine a conscience so seared that could not admit fault and blame. But here's a man, when he's sentenced, his statement says, it's my addiction that made me do it, it's my wife, ex-wife that made me do it, and it's these other people that also made me do it. Contrast David in verse 2 to 5. We're actually starting in 1. According to your great compassion, blot out, God, my transgressions. He is owning this. Look at 2, 3, down to 5. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. David could hardly be more clear. 5 times in these verses he mentions sin. If you start in verse 2 and go down to verse 5, you'll find sin or sin as a noun or sin as a verb, sin as an adjective, 5 times in these few verses. He uses 3 synonyms for sin: transgression, evil, and iniquity. David has done great wrong, and God allows some of the consequences of the wrong to remain. But David really does respond. He owns it. He says, it is me. It is right that I should be accused. And he really is repenting from the heart. So when the psalm was written, and finally David turns it over, remember how the psalm begins, for the director of music. David writes the psalm, it's out of his devotions or time with the Lord and his guilt and turmoil of soul. He writes all this down, finally turns it over for the director of music. What's happening? One of the most godly men in history is put in a position where he can tell the nation what to sing. And so he turns the song over to the choir director of Israel. Israel learns it. It becomes part of the Psalms. Because it's part of the Psalms, it's part of the Bible. When Jesus comes and the gospel goes to the whole world and the Bible also, this song of David becomes a song of true repentance for every nation. It's a thrilling thing, a terrible story, but God does great good out of it. A shining example of how to get up after a fall. Psalm 51 is really telling us what Proverbs 28:13 says much more briefly. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his sins will not prosper. What if that Ariel Castro had on day 1, when he kidnapped woman number 1, got her home and locked her up, and he thought to himself, as she cried or was terrified, and he thought, this is the wrong thing. If he had confessed and renounced his sins, he would have found mercy from God. If things could have gone so much better. It's when we refuse to acknowledge that sin hardens and calcifies and gets worse. And Psalm 51 is just an extended commentary on Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his sins won't prosper. My brothers and sisters, the best way to profit from Psalm 51 is not to sit there thinking, yeah, David, I'm curious. What does it look like? It's far better to be saying, God, would you please show me what you want me to work on? I would appeal to you. Just pretend nobody else is here. Pretend you and I are out at Fridays, and we've just had a lovely meal, and we're over coffee, and it's just you and me, or better, you and God. And you have a minute to think. What is it about my life, God, that you're most concerned about? And as you ask that question now to God, let Psalm 51 work in your heart as you think about that area of your life that God really does want to address. Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins, plural. Not only the people, plural, had sinned, but every one of us has many sins. Just because you became a Christian doesn't mean you're done. I'm not done. You're not done. We need Psalm 51 every day. Please take this and use it as an x-ray on your own life. Second, go to God. David said, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. When David says in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned, David is not denying that he'd murdered a man. And he's not denying that he'd stolen somebody's wife. What he's doing is recognizing that the root problem is his own relationship with God. He had an arrogant and cynical attitude toward the very God who'd raised him up from nothing. God said to David earlier in his kingship, I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. Shepherds were at the very bottom of the social ladder in terms of social status and respect. In terms of legal credibility, they had no status in a court of law, Jewish law. God had taken an anonymous Jewish shepherd boy from an ordinary family and made him king of all Israel. God's favor had made David an amazing success. But David's sin showed, at this point in his life, amazing contempt. That's why, in fact, Nathan uses the very word that you've shown contempt for God when he rebukes him in 2 Samuel 12. So far then, if we're going to really find our way back, we must admit our guilt to God. But then secondly, we must really want to change. Wallowing in self-pity is no solution. So if you've done something wrong or there's a bad pattern in your life, saying, oh, you know, God, this is hard. I don't like it. This is discouraging. I'm having such a hard time with this. And woe is me. And it's just so discouraging and hard. And that will get you nowhere. What will get you somewhere is having a desire to be different and going to God. There is a heaven and hell difference between regret and repentance. In regret, we are self-centered. In repentance, we are God-centered. In regret, we are concerned about only the consequences of our actions. I've done something wrong. This has happened to me. And, oh, Lord, it's so painful. And please help. That's not repentance. That's completely self-centered. Repentance is, Lord, I've done something against you that has consequences for my life and for other people too. Lord, it dishonors you. Lord, this is offensive. Lord, please change me. David initially covers up the consequences. It's all part of his sin. She's pregnant. How am I going to cover that? I'm going to bring Uriah home, but he won't go to his wife. I'm going to have to kill him. How can I keep a good working relationship with Job, who had to kill a great soldier, one of my generals? How can I keep getting along with Job? And he killed somebody when I commanded him to do it. Is that all that's going on in Psalm 51? Help me to handle the consequences? Not at all. If we're honest, though, we realize this is sometimes what's going on with us. God, please take away the consequences of my past. But David is doing something much deeper. He's appealing to God directly and personally, and he's crying out to change. He knows that a second chance wouldn't be enough. We're going to see in a minute. A second chance for David and for you won't fix it. The problems run too deep. Charles Schulz has a Peanuts strip where, the Peanuts strip, Schulz is with the Lord now, but he talks about how once he went home and he'd been troubled about things, and he said to God one night, Lord, what's wrong with my life? And he lay there thinking, God, Schulz was a Christian, what's wrong with my life? He lay there quietly, and he was sort of waiting. And then he just sensed the Holy Spirit saying to him, this is going to take more than one night. It's true of Charles Schulz, and it's true of you and of me. Three ways we see David going deep. It's in your outline. Number one, David realized, and I need to realize, that the problem is deep in my heart. He says, I was sinful at birth, in verse 5. From the time my mother conceived me. Sin is not like a bruise that has a mark on the outside and then it goes away. It's more like a cancer that you don't see, but it's growing away on the inside. You don't scrape the sin off the outside like mud off your shoes. It has to do with attitudes. It has to do with patterns. It has to do with habits of your heart. It has to do with an attitude of rebellion, an attitude of ingratitude that's part of our nature as fallen people. Second, David realized, and I need to realize, that we need a solution that deals with the horror of sin through the horror of death. Purge me with hyssop. The hyssop is a plant from the mint family. It has hairy leaves. The Old Testament priests would cleanse leprosy and other gross forms of defilement by killing an animal, letting the blood of the animal drain out on the hyssop plant that had sort of woolly leaves. And as the absorbent hyssop plant absorbed the blood, then the priest would then take that hyssop and sprinkle it on the defiled person. David is saying, I have not just done wrong, I am defiled. I am unclean. I am contaminated. I need a radical solution. I need blood. This might seem to you like sort of a gory analogy, but it helps me and it might help you. Sometimes when I'm showering, which is usually in the morning, but not always, sometimes when I'm showering and I'm sort of washing off, you know, the dirt of whenever off, I often like to imagine, you know, if this water that's coming down on me now were blood, that would be a picture of what God did in the Old Testament. It would also be a picture of what he does through Jesus on the cross. I need to be cleaned by water, but Scripture also tells me I need to be cleaned by blood. There is something about me, there are things that are in me that are so deep that God knows that the offense against him and the damage in me is so deep that there needs to be death. There needs to be great payment for great evil. And I need to be reminded of that payment with blood on my body. So often when I'm showering, I think, Lord, help me to think of this as blood, because I need my body cleansed, but even more, I need my heart cleansed. So do we all. If you can't relate to that, you're probably never going to change. Because not till you can relate to that do you see sin the way God sees sin. Third, David asks, and I'm only going to change when I start asking about my besetting sins. David asks, we should ask for a miracle. He says in verse 10, create. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. God created, bara. And the Hebrew word bara is a word that's only used of God creating. And David is saying, God, only you can create. Would you please, as darkness is on the face of my heart, and would your Spirit hover over me, and would you create in me by your Holy Spirit a clean heart? Would you bring renewal by the power of the risen Jesus and his Spirit in my life? Only God can create. And David is saying, Lord, I want to be new. I want to be different. I want to be changed on the inside. I don't know if Andy Weiner is saying that, and that's why he's a perpetual embarrassment to himself. And David Axelrod has said, we wish Anthony Weiner would go away. Do you want God saying that about you? Take it seriously, my brothers and sisters. David is looking forward to the new birth. John 8. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son of Man sets you free, you will be free indeed. David doesn't just need a tune-up or a paint job. He needs an engine change. He needs to be changed deeply on the inside. Look at verse 10. Create in me a pure heart and renew a right spirit, a steadfast spirit. That means the Holy Spirit. I need your Spirit in my life. For the Jew, the heart and the spirit were the center of personality. And David wants God to change him from the very inside. Is that what you're wanting from God? So far, number one, I must admit my guilt. And second, I must want to change. And third and last, I must depend on God's grace. And here's where the good news pours out. It's too amazing. I must depend on God's grace. David trusted that God would accept him. He knew that. Look at how he begins this psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, verse 1. According to what? Your unfailing love, your great compassion. He knows this God. This God is not a stranger to him. And what he knows about God, has been amazed about God in the past. This God is a God of love. I was sitting in my office trying to work on this sermon, and I have a stack of books on the left side of me. I thought, you know, there's one line in a book over there that I know I need, and I can never find it, but I need it. And so I reached over, and I opened the book, I looked at the book, and there was the verse. there was the part that I needed for the sermon. And you know, there are things that happen. You find the parking space, or, you know, you pray for your spouse, or you need something to happen at work. And it does. Incredibly, it does. David walked with God. David knew God. David had seen God in his life. Have you? If you do, then you know, and you can depend on him. He says in verse 17, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David is confident. He begins with grace in verse 1. He ends in verse 17, a broken and contrite heart, you will not despise. How can he be so sure? Next point, David had been in a relationship with God, and he wanted it back. Restore to me, verse 12, the joy of your salvation. David had known God. David had walked with God. For decades, since childhood, he was the shepherd poet. He was the writer of Psalms. He was the killer of Goliath. You know, that must have been something. You know, that day, all the armies afraid, and David goes out, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Goliath, today you're going down. David had known that God. David had seen that God working. And David knew that he could count on that God to bring joy back into his life. David wants it back. So there we are. The last thing, or the last point in this message, we're going to talk about at the communion table. So let's pray briefly before we go to the table. Heavenly Father, we praise you that not only David, but also we can rely on you. When trouble comes and when we do wrong, you are a God who's made a way back. Give us grace to come to this table correctly, to come to this table repenting, to come to this table with your word coursing through us and bring us back to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to receive the offering now, so let's lift our hearts and our gifts to the Lord.